I want to address in the next 3 weeks a subject that is very close to my heart, a subject that I've been working actually all last semester in my master's thesis on, but something more than just a scholarly piece of work. It's something that I have a passion for, a personal passion, and as we get along, I'll talk more about what it is. But I want to begin by asking two questions, and I have 40 minutes. 40 minutes is a long time to talk. I don't want to talk for that whole time. I'd really appreciate your insight and your response also as we go through this. But let me just ask two questions for you to think about silently, and then we'll get your reaction to it. First of all, as believers in Christ, where is our identity found? What is our identity? How is it witnessed? How is it developed? I'm not asking what the function of who we are or the acting out of what we want others to think we are. You look at someone like the Pharisees in the New Testament and the outward display, and Jesus said, "You hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup and yet the inside is filthy." I'm talking about inside. Who are we when we're all by ourselves? What is our identity? What has Christ made us to be? The realization and confidence of who we are. And the other question that I want to ask is, where is our joy? As believers, where is our joy? And I ask these two questions because I think they're deeply interrelated. We find our joy and fulfillment in living out our identity. And throughout the next 3 weeks, I'd like to develop this simple premise and hope to illustrate some principles which I think maybe are neglected and maybe even in some instances are forgotten within contemporary Christianity. So what is our identity? And the follow-up question is, are we living out? Are we actually living out our identity? And is the fruit of that joy? Joy in the Christian life. Let's begin and kind of get some input from you with the Apostle Paul. Who was the Apostle Paul, and specifically, what identity did he ascribe to himself as well to other believers? What kind of titles did Paul claim for himself? What kind of status did he ascribe to himself? Get some feedback on that. Mark? Okay, the least of the, why did he say he was the least of the apostles? Right. This was kind of a follow-up situation. What other things does he say about himself, or does he say about other believers that we can hold on to? Okay, the chief of sinners. Okay, we're imitators of Christ. Good. Okay, chosen. Okay, a royal priesthood. We look in 1 Peter. This isn't exactly Paul, but 1 Peter says that we are a royal priesthood. Every believer is a royal priesthood. Huh? Great. Galatians 2:20, a beautiful verse that we'll come back to later. What are some other titles that he personally ascribes to himself? Okay, a servant of Christ. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Yeah. So you see his story as he experienced everything that there was about the law, everything there was about being a Pharisee, and yet in the midst of that, he found that it provided nothing for him except that the law was a tutor to Christ. Anybody think of any other titles as we move on? Okay. Right. And we're going to talk about that just next. Being an heir. What does it mean to be an heir of Christ? What does it mean to be a child of God? And we're going to look at that in a minute. A couple others that he mentioned. Citizenship. Citizenship, maybe for us in our society, citizenship is important, but back in the Roman world, citizenship was essential. To be a citizen of the Roman world was an elite status. And one of the titles that Paul says was in Ephesians 2:19, we're fellow citizens with the saints. And we could really go with that and talk about the ramifications of that. He also says in a couple different places that he's an ambassador, that we are ambassadors for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, specifically verse 20, he says that we are ambassadors for Christ, but also in Ephesians 6, 19 through 20, he says that he says, I am an ambassador for Christ. We already talked about a royal priesthood. He also says that he's an apostle, and that kind of carries what Stephen was saying about being chosen. So here's all these titles that, and our heads are kind of swimming. These are all these things that Paul says that as believers, this is what we are. And how do we make sense of all this stuff? Well, I'd like to look at two in particular and just briefly get some input from you as to what it means to be these two things. The first thing, what does it mean to be a child of God? Let's just read a couple verses if you have your Bibles. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you have received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Four statements that this passage makes. First of all, it talks about sonship. And sonship, the whole idea in first century Palestine, is closely associated with adoption. The whole idea of that we are adopted into the family of God, which is really a remarkable thing. If you look back through the Old Testament, God has taken a nation Israel, and has developed and said, this nation is mine. These are my people. These are my children. And as we progress through the New Testament, that changes. Now it's not just the people of Israel. It's not just Israel, the nation, that is adopted into God's family, but it's open to everybody. And I think one of the most remarkable passages where we kind of see that in Jesus' own life is in John 12. And it says a certain Greek came to see Jesus. And they wanted, the only question they said, we want to see Jesus. And in the midst of that situation, them wanting to see Jesus, he came out, Jesus responded, he saw that, and he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Unless a seed falls to the earth and dies, it can produce no fruit. But if it does, it produces much fruit. And the whole idea that Jesus saw that up until that point, all that he could really reach was the people of Israel. But through his death, through the price that he paid, he could reach a whole people, including us today. And the whole idea of adoption is so important. God's children. And then the whole idea of being heir. What does it mean to be an heir? What kind of image does that bring out in your mind? Sure. Right. The whole idea of the firstborn back in the Jewish world, that it wasn't just enough to be a child of someone that was wealthy, but to be that firstborn, to be that heir of the inheritance. So, and then even in this passage, it says that we are joint heirs with Christ. Let me get some of your feedback, and some of it can be theological or just personal testimony. For you, what does it mean to be a child of God? If you hear that, that's an identity that we cling to. That's something that we have to hold on to. For you personally, what does it mean to be a child of God? So we're under Him as a son or a daughter, but we're also in a family with other believers. It has a lot of significance. It's an identity, as we talk about, for us to think to. Yeah. I think that's really true. There's a freedom to that, isn't there? Isn't there a freedom to the fact that we are children of God? Freedom in the fact that we can come to our Father freely. Freedom in the fact that we know that we are His, that we belong to. Any other thoughts about what that means? We have special status in the fact that we can come to Him and ask for Him. And you look at the Gospel of John, and you just see that come up again and again. It really, the significance of this is astounding, and I would encourage you at some point to really go through this and study all the implications of being a child of God. In the Old Testament, God adopts, as I've already said, an entire nation of Israel to be His children. In Exodus 4:22, God speaks to Pharaoh and says, "Israel is my son. Let my son go that he may worship me." And we're going to be looking more at that whole idea next week. Also, something kind of tied to this is that God sets apart the Levites, those that are the priests, to be His firstborn sons. And you see that in Numbers 3:11-13. We move to the New Testament, and like I said, it just continues, except that it opens up to all believers. Anyone who receives Christ as Lord and will join heirs with Christ. For all these reasons, as we've already said, Ephesians 3:12 says, "In Him and through Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence." This should be one of the most freeing things that we've ever experienced, that the fact that we are children of God. The peace, which we've already mentioned. The peace and the hope that you look in 1 Peter that talks about the living hope that we have within us because we are children of God. So on one side we have the fact that we are children of God, and yet another title at the same time that we came to that someone mentioned was the fact that we are servants of God. That we're servants of God, and not only servants of God, but we're servants of Christ. Titus 1:1, a title that Paul says for himself, that he says, "I am a servant of God." And then we look in Philippians 1:1, where he says that he is a servant of Christ. Let me ask the very same question of you. What does it mean for you to be a servant of God? What does it mean? What significance does it mean to be a servant of Christ? In fact, he uses those very words, compelled to serve, compelled to love. That's good. Any other images that come in your mind, responsibilities, ideas? What does that do for our identity? To be a servant of God. All right. We're going to, next week, we're going to look a little bit more at the sociological ramifications in first century Palestine, what you're talking about, but there's a lot of truth to what you said.
Practically, though, we have an understanding of what Christ did. He was here on earth walking amongst them. We should do all that. And now that becomes our responsibility and our obligation to respond to people, to respond to needs, to respond to in a way that he did.
Right. Is there any other way that we could respond? Knowing what Christ did for us, knowing the life that we have, is there any other identity that we would want to provide for ourselves and to be a servant of God? We see these two, and next week, like I said, we're going to go into greater depth of what it means to be a servant of God. And yet, at the same time, when I use this word servant, I'll be using the word servant and slave both simultaneously. And it's kind of a precarious situation because in our contemporary world, slavery is a terrible thing. In fact, throughout history, slavery is a terrible thing and something that we want to condemn. Yet at the same time, Paul, when he's speaking here, he's not using the word servant. Okay, we may see that word in our scriptures, and that's in order to kind of play down to our culture and the whole idea that we have of slavery. But the word of slavery was very real in the first century. In fact, statistics give, and we'll talk more about this next week, that it's been estimated to 85 to 90% of the population of a city like Rome in the first and second century AD were either slaves or people that were slaves free. That's incredible. So as we look at the New Testament and we see all these references to slavery, we need to remember that Paul was in this world. Paul, every single day of his life, was coming in contact with slaves and free people. And so this was something that he was taking right from culture and he was putting into theological metaphors. Let me ask the question, and we'll just deal with this quickly. How is it possible that as we look to what our identity is, and some of you have already kind of alluded to answers to this, how is it possible that that we can be both a child of God and a servant of God? How is it possible that we can be both children and heirs of God and at the same time a slave of God? These two seem to contradict one another. I'm sorry, I didn't hear the last part. Okay. Okay, so we can say that both are sinful. Okay. Those are two good points, and the first thing that we're going to come back to even more next week, but the whole idea of Jesus' example is real significant in this, that we read in the song, He is Lord. We read a ruler, yet a servant. And that really stood out to me, that there's a paradox there that Jesus clung to in his own life, that at one point he was a ruler, he was king, he was God. And yet at the same time, if you look at Philippians, that he was a servant. Servant to us to the point of being obedient to God. But, oh, go ahead, Dan. Okay. Good. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Any other thoughts on how we bring these two together? Someone could argue that it is impossible for us to be both at once. It's impossible to have the status of one, especially in first century Palestine, to be a son to be a daughter, to be a child. It's impossible to do that and yet at the same time to be a slave, because in the culture back then, children, slavery were just tools. They were not even considered individuals. They were given no status whatsoever as a person. In fact, the master could do whatever he or she wanted to the slave. They were just tools. And so how at the same time can we put those two together? It's a bit puzzling that at one time God lifts us up and says, you are joint heirs with Christ. An unbelievable statement. And yet at the same time, with the same breath, Paul says, I am a slave of God. I am the worst of society. I'm not even considered an individual. But all that I live for is to be identified with my master. Okay. Okay. But then someone could ask, and I'm just kind of playing the devil's advocate on this, do sometimes we clothe ourselves as being a child of God, and other times we clothe ourselves as being a servant of God? Wouldn't it be fair to say that Paul always considered himself a servant of God, or always considered himself an heir going there with Christ? Right. That's a really good point. Let me, as we move on, let me bring up four things, and a lot of them relate to things that you've already brought up also. Four ways that we can reconcile these two. And I hesitate to even use the word reconcile, because I don't think there's a dichotomy, but rather the two flow in together and feed off one another. First of all, the first thing I'd like to say is that freedom signifies a defeat of the old master, but it cannot occur within a vacuum. We are always slaves to something, either to sin or to God. If you have your scriptures again, let's look at Romans 6. We were just in Romans 8. Look at verse 15 on. This is a wonderful passage that uses the metaphor of slavery to a wonderful extent. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one that you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to righteousness, leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. That verse 18 should really stand out, that we have been set free from sin. And just like what was mentioned, that we used to, each one of us, had a master that was sin. Sin was our master. It controlled us. We were slaves to sin. And yet, when we came into Christ as believers, we had a change of master. And just like Stephen said, the master that we now have is not a master who rules with an iron fist and who rules out of anger or anything, but rules out of love. And we've entered into a whole new master-slave relationship, which is really unbelievable. So the first thing that we need to realize that a person cannot serve two masters, and also a person cannot serve no master. We have to serve one master or another. That's within our identity. That's within who we are as people, because we're sinful, because we're finite. And so we choose who we're going to serve. We either serve sin or we serve God. The second thing And maybe this is the most significant, is that freedom and service are inseparably bound. Within the confines of what freedom is, you'll find service. Again, I'll read a passage in Exodus 4:22. It says, God says, "Let my son go so that he may worship me." So there's freedom and then there's worship. And that word worship can also mean serve. So let my son go. And this just, it illustrates the whole Sinai covenant, that God takes the Israel people out of Egypt. There's freedom. Freedom in coming out of Egypt. And what's the first thing that he does? He establishes a covenant with them. A covenant that includes the law, that includes obedience, that includes the fact that they are to serve him as children of God, but also as servants of God. And you know, it's stemming from that experience in the Old Testament. The whole idea of being a servant of God was actually bestowed to be a title of honor, because they saw themselves coming out of Egypt, out of freedom, and given a responsibility. And God says, "Will you follow me?" And we even had that passage read this morning. "Will you do these things?" And the people said, "We will do them." So within the confines of what freedom is, you'll find the whole idea of service. Someone has once said, "The only real freedom for a man is as a slave of God, a life lived in recognition of his creaturely dependence." Martin Luther has talked about this, and two Sundays from now we're going to be talking more about what he has to say, but he illustrates the same paradox. He says a Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. And at the same time, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant to all, subject to everyone. We see this within Paul himself. He cries out, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And often we grab onto that verse and we hold that verse to ourselves. But what's the context behind that verse? He's talking about contentment. He's talking about the fact that I have learned to be content in all circumstances. So it's within the confines of obedience, within the confines of submission, that we find freedom. And vice versa. Within the confines of freedom, we find obedience and we find submission. 1 Peter 2:16 says, "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God." So there we see it again. We are to live as free people. Let's not lose sight of the fact that we are children of God, that we're heirs, that we have an inheritance that is awaiting us. And we need to grab onto that as a source of our identity. But at the same time, we're not to use our freedom, as Peter says, as a cover-up for evil. And I think this is one of the great fears. And let me ask you, how is this possible? How can Christians use their freedom? Freedom in Christ is a cover-up for evil. What's the whole danger of Christian freedom? Okay. Putting too much position on itself. It's my hand back there too. I think, and we're going to look at this in a couple of weeks, but that's just a wonderful idea of the fact that even though we are free. And Paul says, as he's talking to the church in Corinth, he says, I have things that I can expect from you. Because I was the first person to bring the gospel to you. I have privileges, I have rights, but in the midst of all of that, he says, but I will forego those rights. I will forego those privileges for the sake of you, that I may win the more. And I think that's one of the most wonderful illustrations about how freedom and servitude come together. And we can never lean on one more than the other. That we are free. We have rights. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we should never lose sight of that. But at the same time, the way that is evident, the clearest, is through dependence, is through servitude, is through living in Christ and living for Christ. A couple other ideas. Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry. Right. He says that he is the author and perfecter of our faith. And often we think about the whole idea of being author, but we don't think about the whole idea of being a perfecter of our faith. And it's through our obedience to him, through our submission to his will, that we can experience that perfection, that cleansing. Couple other ways that we can reconcile these two together is, first of all, the whole idea of adoption in the Old Testament world, in the New Testament world. In the case where no heir exists within a family, a slave could be adopted to fulfill that role. And when a slave is adopted to be a part of a family, there's a reciprocal relationship. First of all, the slave receives heightened status. The slave becomes a son. The slave becomes a daughter. Actually, it'd be in that world, it would be mostly just a son. Yet at the same time, there's still service that's required. And so we can never lose sight of the fact that even in being called a child of God, that we have a responsibility, that there is service. And the last thing is, as we've already mentioned, is the life of Jesus Christ. And I think if we ever get too far away from the life of Jesus Christ and his example of putting these two things together, that Christ had everything to hold on to. He had every right and privilege in the world to hold on to what was his. And yet in the midst of that, he put it aside. He laid it aside that he could, through his life and through his death, bring victory to the world. And I think that's the paradigm. That's the example for us to follow as we try to put these two things together. So the last, go ahead. Let me read what I said. Freedom signifies the defeat of the old master, but it cannot occur within a vacuum. And what I meant by that was that we cannot serve two masters and we cannot serve no master. Specifically, the idea that we can't serve no master. We have to serve something because of who we are. The last question I want to ask, just as we wrap up, is where is our joy? How is our joy being found? How are we living out our joy? And the fear that I have in the midst of this is that our expectations are dampening our joy. We set expectations that are false. And I see this within the Christian church all the time. And we see this within churches, the whole idea of expectations of seeing results, expectations of having people pat us on the back, expectations of receiving commendation and receiving reward while we're here on this earth. And I think if we're honest, each one of us with ourselves, that we have expectations for that. Even within Christian circles, we have expectations to see results. And you see churches that stress numerical numbers. You see situations in which people want to be recognized, and I think some of that is valid. But I think in the midst of our expectations, we're losing our joy because our joy is based on seeing those lived out. And yet, where is the joy for Christians? It's through obedience. The joy for believers is through submission. And it's only as we lay ourselves before our God, as we lay ourselves before our Lord and say, God, all I want is to live in you, to be found in you. All I want is to be obedient. And you look at examples of people in the Old and New Testament and the things that they've done. You look at someone like Hosea. And Hosea was asked to marry a prostitute. I don't understand all of that. But obedience to even do that which our reason cannot comprehend. That is joy. That is success. That is fulfillment in the Christian life. And so, as we touch on this whole idea of being a servant of God, we need to, first of all, give recognition to the fact that we're adopted into God's family. We need to be given the overwhelming privilege of being called children of God. And yet, at the same time, in finding ourselves slaves of God, He remains in complete control. We cast everything upon Him and live that we might please Him. We've been captured and enslaved, yet we discover that our captor is a master of love and mercy. There's nothing slavish about our position, for we have not received a spirit of bondage to fear, but a spirit of adoption. And we have not lost our identity on the day that we became enslaved. Rather, we have found our identity, found our purpose, and found our hope. We've been elevated to serve in a heavenly court and have been manifested with a higher nature. In essence, we find our joy through submission and the identity of being a servant of God. In the next 2 weeks, we're going to look, first of all, next week, at what does it mean to be a servant of God? What really does that mean for us? And then the following week, we're going to talk about what does it mean to be a servant to one another? So that's another statement that Paul uses in repetition, that we are slaves to all. The last verse, and someone's already mentioned it, that I want to read is Galatians 2:20. A really magnificent verse that each one of us should grab hold of. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself to me. So even in that verse, we see both the fact that we have a responsibility as servants of God to give ourselves so that we no longer live. And yet at the same time, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself to me. So we see that privileged status of being a child of God. Let's close in word of prayer. Father, we come before your throne with freedom and with bold confidence. Not that we have earned anything or we deserve anything, for we deserve nothing. Yet you, Father, out of your infinite grace, have bestowed upon us the title of being a child of God. And it's a concept that we cannot even understand. As long as we may live our lives and as long as we may ponder, Father, we will never understand the fact that you saved us from our sins, from death. Father, and at the same time, help us to live our lives as servants of Christ. Help everything that we want, every desire that we have, everything that we want to fulfill in life to be centered around you, that we may be found in you and that we may cry out through the words of Paul, I want to know Christ. Father, thank you for this.